So we're on Psalm 2, everybody, but I hope. And the good part about this is the psalm pretty much preaches itself. So I had a helper out here to, he's going to read it to us first. If we have enough time, we'll read it at the beginning and the end. I think this is a very straightforward psalm, but quite powerful too. So this is Thomas Michael Brewer. This is, how old are you, Thomas?
Seven.
He's going to read this psalm for us, so.
Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
All right. Yeah, you can go find. You can go find mom. You can go to your class now. All right, so we have started our section, our series on the Psalms. We have Psalm 2 today, one of the royal Psalms, and Glenn already introduced it a little bit too with talking about, assuming he knew, government. So it's interesting. I have two different things connecting in my mind here. One is that elections are coming up, and this Psalm is supremely about government. God's not running for election. He doesn't need your vote. And this psalm is going to how he is posturing and what he is calling from for people. So this is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't just use the Psalms devotionally, although it does, but it's also establishing solid truth on who Jesus is. And so I still have the, from last week, Pastor Tom's analogy, and I just thought it was great with the being in the water, and you're just like, hey, we're not moving as we're all moving together, and you look towards the shore, and you're like, oh my, I don't even recognize what's going on. And I was just still carrying that with me, and as a Bible-based, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled is kind of our three foundational things as we hold of principles, of values. Today, we'll be in the Bible, and I feel like this will be a way to be extremely Bible-based, and this psalm is preeminently about Christ, of who the Lord's Christ is, what he's going to do, what he's about, and so this is a way for us to look back at the shore and figure out where we are. We use this book, above all other books, as Bible-based to gauge ourselves, to reorient ourselves, to realize we're drifting away from something and what we come back to. Let's see. So this psalm, like I said, is about Jesus. It's about the kingdom of God. It is about God's rulership and government, as I said with the election. I would consider it, and this might be an overstatement, but I can't think of one better. This psalm is probably the simplest, most basic, straightforward outline of the gospel of the kingdom in the Old Testament. It's just boom, boom, boom. And it's about as simple as you get, because you get in other places and there's a whole bunch of stuff. Everything else is related to it. How do all these details fit? This is boiling it down to one of the most simple line by lines of the gospel of the kingdom in the Old Testament. And so if I was to summarize it, just a few sentences, if I take the summary and summarize it, just so you know what we're going to say, God is going to establish a theocratic, which means theo, God, government. He's going to establish a kingdom with Jerusalem as the capital and Jesus as the anointed king over the entire earth. And be prepared is kind of like the last things. Be wise and align yourself to that truth. All right. So everybody should have a psalm. I printed it out. Let's see if I got my copy here. It's printed out so everybody can look at the whole thing as we're talking. You can put notes into it. I love outlining. I love titling the sections, breaking it down, seeing what goes together, seeing where the thoughts transition. And so the psalm is pretty easily divided into four sections. And I've got a little space there if you're looking at your handout. So the first section is the rage of the nations. It presents the problem going into the psalm. There is a problem. It's the rage of the nations. And each section is three verses, so it's real easy. Three verses, three and three. The rage of the nations is the first section. Then it transitions in the next three sections, God's response. What God feels, what he thinks about this, what he feels about this, what he's going to do about it. Then it transitions into the next three sections, which are God's Son speaks, which is the last of the verse on God's response was, I'm going to set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so the next three verses, the voice changes. It changes to a first person, and someone says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, so you start speaking in a first person, this is God's Son speaking. This is God's Messiah speaking, God's anointed speaking, and he tells how he interprets the situation and what he's going to do, and then it transitions back in the last three verses to the narrator, and the narrator tells you, because this is true, this is what you should do. So normally the so what that we normally break down at the end is already in the psalm. I don't need to make a so what when the psalm's already got it spelled out there. Be warned. So we'll go a little bit more in detail. So like I said, rage of the nations, God's response, which is putting his son on Zion's holy hill, then the son speaks, and then the exhortation to prepare yourself for such a thing. So, all right, I already got two, if not more, warnings on on speed. I have a tendency to speed up, so... Especially, I slowed down my coffee this morning because of it. All right. So, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So the nations are raging. I'm pretty much just going to read through this and throw comments on this as we go. The nations are raging and people are plotting in vain. What are they angry about? And a lot of times we kind of think that their main problem is ignorance. People just don't understand. They don't know. They don't understand who Jesus is. And that's partly true now, but before Jesus returns, before the story comes to its culmination, people are going to have complete clarity of what's going on, and they will not like it. And there's multiple examples scripturally that our primary problem is not ignorance. Israel at Mount Sinai is the bottom of Mount Sinai with a big, on the bottom of the mountain, the big pillar of fire and cloud. And they build a golden calf right after they've promised not to. They walk through the desert, and they're eating manna. It calls angels' food, and they're rebelling and complaining about it as the food shows up day by day. Jesus does a miracle, and they say, we better kill him, otherwise everybody's going to believe in him. It's the apostles in the book of Acts. They raise a lame man. What I don't have, gold and silver and gold. What I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus. Stand up and walk, and then they're in prison. It doesn't, we kind of, in our modern scarcity of some of the activity of God, just to the level of the scriptures, we kind of think that if they just saw, they would conform themselves. But By and large, most people are not searching for God, and then if God shows up, they're not going to necessarily like it. So the nations are raging here. This is a coming, the nations are raging. What are they angry about? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, or Yahweh, and against his anointed, or Christ, or Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the beginning of the story, beginning of the problem. You always start with a good problem. This story has cycled through multiple times, and it still hasn't reached its final cycling through of its story. Right after David was anointed, which means oil is poured over his head, the Philistines came up and attacked David. There was a big movement against it. This psalm is quoted in Acts 4 during when they just healed somebody during one of the persecutions. It's quoted in Acts 4 as they've conspired against Jesus and killed him in the midst of a prayer meeting. And so it has application with David, it has application with Jesus on his first coming, and it is going to have application in Jesus at his second coming. There is going to be a rage of the nations that is going to come to a climax. And there are plenty of passages, and I will just hit just one here. We'll probably come to another later. But when Jesus returns, the nations are going to attack him. There's going to be a military attack against Jesus, he will win. And in the midst of that, so like I said, we're not really at hate right now. People don't hate us for gathering. They kind of think we're silly. They probably think we're a little dumb or ignorant, stupid. But mostly, by and large, we are not hated, because this hatred that's going to come to its climax, the hatred and the love of Jesus, have you ever seen another more beautiful? Have you ever seen another holy? Is going to come to a complete paralyzation, complete dichotomy of polarization is the word I'm looking for, before he returns. And we are not quite there yet. Most people, like I said, do not yet hate us. And I think about that, and it's not encouraging until you read the next verse. And this verse, so this is God. So the next three ones are God's response to that. And this is great meditation when you start thinking about where things are going globally, based upon the scriptures. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. And I find this one really comforting, because I feel like it's going to get pretty tough. But if you think of God, I think of my kids when they're going to attack me, and they're like, this is God laughing. And he's laughing when he's evaluating the strength of the nations. This is a scary laugh that you would not want to hear as you were coming into military warfare and gathering up all your strength, and the other guy's laughing. The one that sits in the heavens is laughing. This is like all three of my sons saying that they're going to kick me out of the house. it's that kind of a laughter. And he holds them in derision. There's a mocking about it, so I would probably poke at them and like, really? Who's going to pay the bills if I actually voluntarily leave? And so his first response is evaluating their strength, and he's mocking it and saying, I'm holding your breath together. You know, the Lord sits in the heavens, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. The nations are like a drop in the bucket to him, Isaiah 40. This is like the power game is ridiculous, is his first response. And then in the next verses, two lines, he will speak to them in his fury and terrify them in his wrath. And so then you switch from first his evaluation of their power, which he does not consider a threat, and then he goes into his emotions, and he has anger about this and wrath. And I want to say, the Lord's wrath is a good thing. It is throughout the Bible from front to back, Old and New Testament. And It's a scary thing, but it is a good thing. If I was indifferent, if somebody was attacking my children or my wife, there would be something wrong. The Lord isn't cantankerous. He's not just short-tempered. He is angry about real injustice, and he's really going to do something about it. And I just want to encourage everybody to feed yourself on the wrath of God. Learning the God's wrath is a critical thing as we come into the day of his wrath, when he comes back. Right now, for a long time, he has held silent, and he has kept his peace, and people thought that he didn't care. But it says, as a woman in labor, he is going to scream forth or loud and yell out, and there is a day when his wrath will be revealed. Right now, we are in the time of mercy and amnesty, but that does not mean he is indifferent. And do not confuse his long suffering for his indifference. And so we want to understand his wrath. We want to not be offended by it. I encourage you, if there's passages in the Bible, and I don't doubt that there would be, where God expresses his wrath and you feel like, whoa, I don't think he should have done that, wrestle through the text. Figure out why he's angry. You want to understand what makes him angry, and you want to say that, like, yeah, it's good and right for him to be angry in that situation because X, Y, and Z. And you want to get your heart aligned up with his emotions. You want to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And that's honestly to keep us from offense when he starts unleashing his wrath. It is important to understand his heart in the process, because a lot of times we see wrath, like I said, and we're like thinking that, you know, like for me, I'm trying to have a little rest and somebody's irritating my peace and comfort. That is not why the one who sits in the heavens has wrath. It's not like he's been disturbed by his children and he was trying to have fun by, you know, enjoy himself or relax. It's because somebody has been hurt. It's because somebody has been damaged, and he's coming, and he wants people too. He is jealous for his corporate wife. And so his wrath is purposeful and directed, and he's going to work it out. And so we want to be aware of it and understand it. And so, like I said, he evaluates their strength, then he has an emotional response to it, and rightfully so, and then he says, and this is his actions now, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So this is in the past tense. It's key to understand this passage, there are two thrones being mentioned. There is the throne that he who sits in the heavens laughs. And then what he's responding to them from the highest place of authority, and the scriptures picture all of existence with a throne on the heights of the heaven where the Yahweh sits. And he is, people on the earth, like grasshoppers, are rebelling. And now his response is he's going to set his king, he has a king, and he's going to put him on Zion, his holy hill. If we can throw one of the pictures up there. So Zion is the name of the hill in Jerusalem. Sometimes it's kind of synonymous with Jerusalem. It's right here. This is looking from the Mount of Olives down the Kidron Valley and up the side there, and you can see the Dome on the Rock. That's up on the Temple Mount. God says that right there is where he's going to put his king, which you can't get more politically incorrect than that. So this is in the prophetic past tense. So it says he has put his king on. So this psalm is used multiple times. It uses a coronation psalm where when a king was established, they would sing it and go through it or whatever. But there's also prophecies in the Old Testament, like to us a son has been given, to us a child has been born. We have counted him stricken, and like Isaiah 53, multiple prophecies that we interpret are written in the past tense, and sometimes it's called the prophetic past tense. Like the prophet is either looking at something that's so sure that's going to happen that he speaks in the past tense as if it's already done, or he takes himself and projects himself into the future and looks back at it as if he's putting himself positioning at the end of the story and looking back in past tense. And so he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So this is what the Lord, this is where Yahweh the Father is going to put the Son on that hill. If you can pull that picture up again. On that hill, right, I don't know if it's at where that building is or close to it, That building has a little thing inside there that says, God has no son, ironically. And that's where Jesus is going to sit. And so what that makes this place, you can leave that picture up there, that's awesome. That makes this place is going to be the center of the entire earth. This is going to be the capital city of Jerusalem and then the entire earth. This is the epicenter. This is the center of everything as we move forward. And so God has a king that he's going to set right there. And so now, in the next three verses, this king is going to speak. We'll stop. If you flip over, we'll do the backside real quick here. There's three words in here that are repeated about the Messiah, about the Christ, and it's difficult in some of the answers, the translations to connect all the dots. So he said Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Spirit-filled, and so Christ. So it doesn't actually, quote-unquote, show up in this psalm, but in verse 2, if you look at it, against the Lord, or Yahweh, that's the capital L-O-R-D, and against his anointed, that is Mashiach in the Hebrew. Sometimes if you hear Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, so this is Mashiach, I might be saying it totally off, but it looks something like that to me. And anointed, which just means oil is poured upon his head. And so this is the same word in the New Testament, which is in the Greek, it's Christos, which we transliterate as Christ. So like I said, this psalm has three different places. It's called the anointed in verse 2. In verse 6, he's called, I have set my king. In verse 7, he's called my son, and have begotten you. And then in verse 12, he's called the son again. And so it's the anointed, the king, and the son. It's the same guy in the psalm, and like I said, so in the Greek, it's Christos. Well, if you get a Greek translation of the Old Testament in the Septuagint, it would have been Christos right here. What the big deal about Jesus being the Christ? What is the point of this? So Christ, especially in our language, it means something in the original context, where it's generally lost meaning in our context. We say Jesus Christ generally to specify Jesus from Jesus, or you know what I'm saying? Like, we specify Christ as an identifier, but for them, it was a title, it was an office, it was a statement of faith. Christ meant, so this is how they installed their kings in Israel. David had oil poured over his head. It was kind of the coronation ceremony. Like, when a king was being chosen by God, Samuel the prophet goes to him and pours oil over his head. He runs around and he's chased by Saul, who previously had oil poured over his head. You know, it's dangerous when God anoints two kings and they're both alive. I wouldn't want to be either one of them. And then David, after Saul dies, he's anointed again a second time over Judah, just the southern part of Israel. And then later, when I think it's Ish-bosheth dies, the northern ruler, and the tribes come together, he's anointed again. And then when Solomon's put on the throne, he's anointed again. He rides David's mule. And so this was the way they installed kings of Israel. They poured oil over their heads. Sounds messy to me. I'd want to take a shower afterwards. I don't know why that unique thing, but it means something to them. The same way the symbol of putting a ring on somebody's index finger, the ring finger of their left hand means something specific to our culture. I could say that Becky is the one that I have put the ring on her left ring finger. And we don't use it as a title, but you would understand what means here. So oil poured upon the head means something specifically in this culture, and it becomes kind of the throne name for the King of Israel. So Dave Thompson hit this a couple weeks back. I'm just repeating it, but it's worth repeating because it is central. This is the second most used title of Jesus, and it is central to our faith. Okay, so like I said, all the kings of Israel are Christ in some terms. Like, this is where David says, I'm not going to lift up my hand against the Lord's Christ, meaning Saul. So even Saul, after he was in rebellion, after like the prophet Samuel said, I'm going to rip the kingdom away from him and give it to somebody better than you. And after Samuel had anointed David, David still acknowledges that this man Saul was the Lord's chosen. I'm not going to touch that man. You know, like the Lord's going to be the one to remove him because I am not lifting up my hand against the one God picked to be king of Israel. And that's how David responds to the one God's chosen. And so this word gets used, it's part of the coronation ceremony, but it starts to get used later on as kind of a title, as a throne name, if you will, of the king of Israel. Similar to Pharaoh was the throne name. Pharaoh is not just one guy in Egypt. It becomes the throne name. Similar to Caesar. Caesar was one guy, but he's not one guy. Who's the Caesar of Rome? Similar to Mr. President for the United States. Sometimes you could just call him Mr. President. And it becomes kind of a throne name or a title name for the king of Israel. And so what does it mean when applied to Jesus? When the New Testament calls Jesus the Christ? I'm going to read this once, but we probably won't spend a lot of time on this. I kind of wordsmithed this a little bit here. I'm trying to cram a whole bunch of stuff into one sentence so you can read it again afterwards and come talk to me afterwards. Or just think about it, because it implies a lot when you call Jesus the Christ. When the title Christ is correctly applied to Jesus, it is a statement of faith in the future return of Jesus to fill the vacant throne of David in Jerusalem. He must return to earth to sit on David's throne to be a true Christ and not a false Messiah or a false Christ. This understanding, there was lots of other people that claimed to be Christ and died and got killed. The Christ is the one who's going to sit on that throne, on that mountain where God says he's going to set his king. And if Jesus doesn't do it, he's not the Christ. Jesus is not the Christ because he died. That does not make him the Christ. He's not the Christ because he's the God-man. There was other people that were the Christ who were not the God-man. I believe in the incarnation, but the Christ, calling Jesus the Christ, is not that. It's a political statement, which is why Jesus gets in trouble. He must return to sit on David's throne to be a true Christ and not a false Messiah. This understanding ties together the Old and New Testaments and is a central point of the gospel of the kingdom. This is because the kingdom Jesus establishes at his return as the Christ / King of Israel is none other than the restored kingdom of Israel spoken of in the whole Old Testament, which is one and the same as the kingdom of God spoken of in the whole of the New Testament. So you can read that again a couple times. We will keep on going through the psalm. By and large, what I'm just saying is there is continuity between the definition in the Old Testament and the definition in the New Testament. It does not change. The expectation in the Old Testament and the expectation in the New Testament. They thought he was the Christ. This is why the genealogies are given at the beginning of Matthew and Luke. Because, oh my goodness, this guy has a legitimate claim to that throne. That throne, which has been vacant now. This is why the angel Gabriel, he's going to sit on the throne of David and rule over the tribes of Israel. This is why the Romans are all up in arms about it. This is what the apostles, you are the Christ. You're right, Peter, but don't tell anybody yet because we can get us in a lot of trouble. This is why when Jesus is going towards the Jerusalem in his last times, they thought the kingdom was going to come quickly because he's heading towards his capital city. He's heading towards where his throne's supposed to be, and they thought he was going to do it. And he's like, no, let me tell you a story. A man goes away for a long time and receives the kingdom, and then comes back. Let me tell you a story. There's going to be a delay. This is why when he died, they thought he failed. Because they had this messianic, this Christ. Awesome, I love that. They have this expectation. That's his throne. And so when he dies, you can't have a dead man sitting on a throne. They're not going to put his casket on top of that hill. What's going on? And so this is when he raises from the dead. That hope is reinvigorated. And it's not only reinvigorated, it is multiplied that this guy could actually sit on that throne forever, which is the hope. We thought when the Christ was with us, he would never go away. What can you mean that you say you're going to die? And so Jesus, now after his resurrection, he is the Christ. He is capable. And that's when they ask him, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of God to Israel? And he says, not for you to know the times. You're not going to know. And Paul, still at the end of his activity in the book of Acts, says he's wearing these chains for the hope of Israel. He's not changed the hope. I believe the same thing that the patriarchs, that Moses said was going to take place. And he's declaring that. So now we go into verse 7. The Son speaks. The Christ, the Anointed One, speaks. So you've got two people and two thrones setting up this. You have Yahweh and setting up his Messiah. And he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, so this is Jesus speaking now, The Lord said to me, that's what God said, the Father said to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So the decree here, I think he's telling about the decree. This is not anything new, the decree in Psalm 2. This is the promise that was made to David. He is telling of it. This is not the first time this information has come up. So if you're, when you're reading the Bible, a lot of times it doesn't tell you what's going on. It doesn't tell you people's inner thoughts for a long time. And the Psalms is the first time you get kind of internal reflection of how people are thinking and feeling about stuff. Half the other times, you have to, like Abraham offering up Isaac on the mountain. It doesn't say that, like, you have nothing on the inside of Abraham's heart, emotions of how he's interpreting the events at all. You just have to, you have to read the story and you have to, like, and it's Jewish meditation literature. You have to get into it. You have to, like, groan in it and, like, feel what he has been feeling until you get to the Psalms. And then you, first times you get, like, commentary and insight into the players in the story of what they're thinking and feeling. And so, this psalm is a kind of a commentary on the promises that were made to David, because God, this is the covenant that he made with David after David was on the throne for some time. After he'd been anointed, he wanted to move God's ark to that mountain. I'm sorry, it's not there anymore. To that mountain, and he wanted to build God a house there because he was living in a house and God was in a tent. He's like, that's not right. And God said, I think it was Nathan. And the prophet, it might have been Gad, I could get too mixed up. Anyway, he said, go for it. And then he has a vision that night, like, no, don't do it. The Lord says, you're not going to build my house. I'm going to build a house for you. And what it all comes down to is that, more or less, and it will continue forever. And you can read it in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, but more or less, the three points that are promised to David is, somebody of your lineage is going to be on a throne forever, on that throne. The capital city is Jerusalem, and you're going to rule over the tribes of Israel. And so, like, the promises of David are about that hill and that dynasty. And this psalm is kind of commentary on those promises. And so, anyway, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. I was really troubled by this. What is this where you get into begotten language? Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, from whom all things are made, begotten outside of time, before time. I was like, what? Today, what does this mean, today I've begotten you? And I've gone multiple different ways, and I can land multiple different ways, and I'm not entirely sure, but I'll throw this out as something that struck me as going through this. And in Acts 13, 33, and go ahead and look it up later on, but check me out. This is applied to Jesus' resurrection, which I think is very interesting, that he's, like, begotten from the dead, you know, that he is begotten. And I was just thinking about, as Pastor Tom was encouraging us last week to meditate upon how Jesus was reading these psalms, I was just imagining him lying on the cold slab, dead, and he takes his second first breath. I just imagine him feeling power just, like, radiating through him, you know, like, this is, and just feeling these words, today I've begotten you. It's like, yeah, just, like, surging power on him, you know. He's like, yeah, get that rock out of my way, I'm coming out, you know. And so, which is interesting, like I said, you can apply this psalm to a king, David or one of the kings of Israel. And it was interesting that if you apply the begotten to the resurrection, begotten or born from the dead, the earth will give birth to departed spirits. And then the next verse is really interesting because this is going to connect a little bit with Psalm 10. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So the next thing is Jesus' intercession. I would see this as his ascension, his heavenly intercession. Lord, give me the nations. Let me have the scroll. Give me the scroll. Who is worthy to take the scroll? The scroll, kind of being the title of the earth. And so you enter into his heavenly intercession. And then in the next verse, you have, you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So this is what Jesus is going to do to the nations, what the Messiah is going to do to the nations. At his return. This is a large subject. I'll give you some verses to write down if you want to read them later. Numbers 24, Balaam, the pagan prophet who gets recorded in Scripture, prophesies of a star coming from Jacob who's going to crush the head of Edom and Moab. Isaiah 11, the one with the sevenfold spirit upon him, is going to judge the earth with the rod of his mouth for the sake of the poor. There's a lot more. We'll move on a little bit. But there, well, Zechariah 14, there is one who comes, and when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, which is what that picture was taken from, on this side of the picture, that mountain is going to split north and south, and the people are going to flee through the mountain. We'll probably read. There are hundreds, this story is told hundreds of times in the Bible. This story of the rage of the nations, God's response of establishing a king, the king's response in Jerusalem, of where it's going to come into Jerusalem, where this story is climaxing, and the warning. It is told hundreds of times in the Bibles from different angles all over the place. If you understand this story, when you flip open like the prophets, it will help you read the prophets. This story is told of, it's tough for us because we kind of still think the major problem is ignorance, but the rage of the nations is told multiple times of coming to a climax of which it's going to come to a military conclusion, a military climax or finale. We'll do Joel 3. I'm just going to flip to Joel 3 because Joel 3 is going to tell the same story. I want you to hear it at least in one other place. Joel 3 has it, Zechariah 14, Isaiah 63. If you want to read them later, we won't have time. But we'll do the Joel 3 one here. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, so he's restoring the nation that is in dispersion right now, I will gather all the nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. Because they've attacked his people, because they have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land and cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. So this is why God's angry. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and carried my treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir up from the place. Behold, I will stir them up from the place where you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to Sabaeans and to the nations far away. For the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this amongst the nations. Proclaim among the nations. Consecrate for wars. So this is God summoning the nations. Come fight me. Bring it. He's like, this is the intensity of God. Like, and it's all over the place. Proclaim amongst the nations. Consecrate for wars. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of the war draw near. Let them come near. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Puff up yourself if you want to get it on. I'm coming to Jerusalem, to my holy mountain. You think you can stop me? Bring it. And he's going to summon the nations. He's not afraid. He's summoning for the war. And he says, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourself there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Valley of the Lord Judges is the translation of the name there. For there I will sit to judge the nations, all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go and tread, for the winepress is full. This is the same imagery used in Isaiah 63 of treading the winepress of the wrath of God, where his feet are covered in grapes and blood. The vast overflow, for their evil is great. It's not for no reason that he's coming back. They have pillaged and sold the people for in slavery and what have you. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withhold their shining. The Lord roars from Zion, the hill there, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people and a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells on Zion, my holy hill, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. In that day, the mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. So it's the river of life is popping up there. This pops up in Ezekiel 42. So that's the story of the anger of the nations, the warfare. The warfare is so short, and you see the restoration. And that story, like I said, it is told 100 times in the Bible, and from different angles and different thoughts, and it is going to come to its conclusion. And so in the light of that, the psalmist gives us a warning. There's a coming battle. There's a coming judgment. There is a coming Messiah who's going to sit on that throne, and you don't want to be opposed to him. And so that's the warning of application that the psalmist gives. I think it's our warning of application. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. This message, and be warned, O rulers of the earth. This message isn't just for people in the streets. This is going to be, needs to be, and will be proclaimed to kings and potentates, because they are the ones that are, as a kingdom is established, will give an account to this king if they do not want him to rule. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Fear is a good thing. I'd say fear in the Bible is a good thing, primarily. There's a couple times it's a bad thing. When you have positive fear, I say the opposite of positive fear is boredom or casuality, to interact with extreme power casually. Like, it would be casual for me to pull off this circuit, you know, this cover here, and to stick my fingers into that. That would be a casual way to interact with electricity. But there is a fearful way to, like, interact with the Lord. It is a respecting, I would say, the opposite of bad fear, which the Bible exhorts us against, to not have bad fear of God, which is the running away. The fear of running away is a bad fear. He wants us to cling towards him in fear, to, like, come to him. But fear, when it's spoken of as a positive thing, I think is contrasted to casuality when it comes to God, to boredom. And so, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And serve, rejoice, and kiss are the three responses that he exhorts them to. I will say that they're not exhorted to give a certain amount of money to pay off their debts. They're not exhorted to make up for what they've done wrong. They're exhorted to turn. Serve, rejoice, kiss. Like, they're exhorted to turn. Give a 180-degree turn. You have been enraged with me. Turn. I'm not asking you to fix all the things you've gone. The Lord does not ask for them to make everything up, but he asks for them to turn and acknowledges his leadership, which is faith, which is trust, which are the basic exhortations in the New Testament. Repent, believe, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and wash away your sins. And so it's a turning that is exhorted even of the kings of the earth. And then there's the two different destinies related to how we respond to the Son, to the king, and to the anointed, or the Messiah. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so that's the two different destinies for how people respond to the Son. So if the worship team wants to come up. I'm going to pray for us to, I was thinking about, like, the way that this psalm tells a story. I heard somebody say it, and I think it's true. He who tells the best story wins. Meaning, he who tells the most compelling story that grips the heart, that grips the emotions, that is something that you can live by and sacrifice for and die by, he who tells the best story lives or wins, wins hearts, wins affections, and wins loyalty. So I'm just going to pray for the story of this climactic story, which has been happened through multiple cycles throughout history, that would capture our hearts and we have clarity on it and not be offended at his anger. And I just want to throw out, one more thing on the anger and the wrath, because it's all throughout here.
I think it's four times or so in this psalm. I encourage you to think about the Lord's anger as his jealousy for you, his desire to have you. Thinking about if you were the Lord as our bridegroom, as our husband, and that you have been mistreated, taken, abused, neglected, and there is one coming for you. I used to sing the old song. This is totally going to ruin the moment. My boyfriend's back and you're going to be in trouble. Hey now, hey now. My boyfriend's back. As the Lord's, like, the Lord over us, this song speaks of our worth. This psalm speaks of his wrath, as angry as he gets, it speaks to how intense he is to have us, to protect us, to vindicate us. You know, you've been telling lies for such a long time. Hey now, hey now. And so his wrath speaks about his desire for us and his jealousy for us. And it is the way to interpret his heart posture towards us. And it's a place of rest that he's just not going to let us casually drift off into nothingness. That he is a man of zeal and he will have the hearts of his people. And I just want to encourage you to rest in it as you see it and the intensity of it. It's a little bit like, whoa, but think of it personally as it's for you in the midst of we have not yet been mistreated hardly in our Western society in the way that's going to happen. And this is related to God's zeal for his people.